Now we give you one welcome in the name of the Lord. We're happy that you're giving us the pleasure of your company and sacrificing your time on a Wednesday afternoon. We pray that God might bless you in a very real way for coming. Throughout the week, as you probably know, Monday and Tuesday, we both expect to be at South Main, on to Deep Cove on Thursday, on Wednesday and Thursday, and then our brother Jim goes on to Port McMurray, and I hope to arrive, if the Lord will, at North Vancouver on Friday evening. Farewell meeting on Saturday here in Richmond at 8 o'clock. Now we'll look to the Lord and pray that our brother might be helped in a real way.
And we read these from the Epistles of the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. Reading at verse 1. Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Now we know that God will bless the reading of his own. In the first two chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find that there is a twofold presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, the writer is emphasizing the deity of Christ and showing very clearly, some of us were looking at this morning at West Richmond, showing very clearly that Christ is God from eternity. Over it you could, if you wish, write the Son of God. Well, when we turn to chapter 2, the writer turns the emphasis completely. And he begins now to emphasize not the deity of Christ, but he begins to emphasize the humanity of Christ. And over that chapter, you could just as appropriately write, Son of Man. Chapter 1, Son of God. Chapter 2, Son of Man. So then, just for a few moments this afternoon, I want to talk to you about the presentation of Christ in this chapter as the great man that God has given, the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus. But I want us to notice that in this chapter we have four scenes which are brought before us. And these four scenes will all be scenes from the Old Testament. For Paul, I've said Paul, the writer is presenting this ministry to Hebrews. Now don't forget the name, the Epistle to the Hebrews. And immediately you think of Jewish minds when you think of Hebrews. So the writer will have no problem in presenting his ministry to these Hebrews and talking about the Old Testament, because they will be saturated in the Old Testament. That's something they will know. That is why, by the way, in this chapter, you may have noticed that he says, one in a certain place testified. Did you notice that? If you read the epistle to the Romans, Paul doesn't do that in that epistle. Paul in the Romans, he says, as Hosea said, or as Isaiah said. And he's quoting the very chapters from, the very books from which he is quoting. He's naming them. But he doesn't do that here. But he expects Hebrews to know where he's quoting from. They knew the Old Testament. He just says one in a certain place. And they would know, as you know. You know where he was quoting from, don't you? Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. So, four Old Testament pictures. Now what I want you to see with me today is this. In the first part of the chapter, the Old Testament picture is a mountain. So we're going to think about a mountain, first of all. And then we come to the second part of the chapter, and there we have a garden. So he speaks about a mountain, which is in the Old Testament. Then he speaks about a garden, which is in the Old Testament. And then in the third part of the chapter, the scene that he brings before us is a valley. So we're going to think about a valley in the Old Testament. And then at the end of the chapter, he brings our attention to a tent. Now that's easy to remember, isn't it? We're going to think of the chapter this afternoon with the background, first of all, of a mountain, then a garden, then a valley, and then a tent. Now when we come to each of these scenes, we're going to see that there was a man on the mountain. And we're going to find there was a man who was in the garden. And then we're going to find there was a man who went down into this valley. And lastly, we're going to find there was a man who went into the tent. Now you won't forget, will you, that this chapter is talking about the humanity of Christ. And we want to see that the man on this mountain was a marvelous man, a wonderful man. But Christ is greater than this man that was on the mountain. That's what we're going to learn. And when we begin to look at the second part of the chapter, and we look at this garden, we'll find this was a marvellous man that was in the garden. A remarkable man. But Christ is greater than the man that was in the garden. And then when we come to this valley, we're going to find, now this man down in the valley, he was an amazing man. But Christ is greater than the man in the valley. And when we come even to the tent, we're going to find that this man in the tent was a remarkable man too, for Christ is greater than the man in the tent. Well now, where is the mountain? The mountain was the mountain called Sinai in Horeb. So we're going to think of that mountain just briefly, just for a few moments. The mountain Sinai in Horeb. And where is the garden? Well, the garden, not your garden or mine, it's God's garden, the first garden that God ever planted. It's the Garden of Eden. And where is this valley? Well, the Bible calls it the Valley of Elah. You'll read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And where is the tent? Well, the tent is the first tent that was ever made. It's God's tent, the tabernacle, in the wilderness. And that's the tent in the book of Exodus that we're going to think about. Now, who are the men? Well, the man that was on the mountain was Moses. Well, we're going to think about the day when God gave the law to him. Just briefly. The man on the mountain is Moses. But this epistle tells us in chapter 3, our Lord Jesus Christ is counted worthy of far more glory than Moses. He's greater than the man on the mountain. Who is the man that was in the garden? That's Adam. And we're going to see that Christ is greater than Adam. And then, of course, the man down in the valley was David. You remember the great victory that he won down in the valley when he defeated Goliath. But Christ has got a greater victory that he has wrought than the man in the valley. And when then, finally, we look briefly into this tent. And there was a man who trod through the tent into the holiest of all. His name was Aaron, the very first high priest that there ever was. But we have a great high priest today. And he's not gone into an earthly tent at all. He's gone into heaven itself. So I'm going to ask you just in this first part of the meeting for us just to look at the Lord Jesus. Nice thing to do on a Sunday afternoon. We've been occupied with him this morning already. Well, we want to think of the Saviour again today as we compare him with these four men. Now, we're not going to look at every verse. We're going to look at these four ideas that are in the chapter. You say to me now, how about this dark, this mountain? How is it that, where is the mountain mentioned? Well, look at verse 2. The writer speaks about the word that was spoken by angels. He says it was steadfast. And every transgression against that word, and every disobedience, it received a just recompense of reward. What the writer is talking about, he's talking about the day when God gave the law. When God gave the law up on Sinai, there, it was quite a remarkable scene. Moses had gone up into the mountain. 40 days and 40 nights he was there on Mount Horeb. In Horeb on Mount Sinai, there he was. And then he brings the law down. Do you remember that day? He had the 2 tables of stone in his hands. And of course, he looks down. You know, he's, as I am today, higher than the people, he's on a vantage point. And he looks down into the desert. And he sees the children of Israel. And those children of Israel, you know what they had done? While Moses was absent in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, they had made that calf of gold. In fact, Aaron had given them the calf of gold. Maybe you remember today what Aaron said to them that day. He looked at them and he said this. He made that calf of gold and then he said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron, the brother of Moses, he was ascribing to that God that was made of gold all that God had done in redemption to bring them out of Egypt. Isn't that an amazing thing? And by the way, I want you to notice something else. It says in Exodus 32, and it's repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the children of Israel, they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play, and the God of gold was in the middle there. Now that was irreverence. If they believed that was God, the God who brought them out of Egypt, they were a very irreverent people. You see, brethren and sisters, you can do what you like when you put a man's God in the center. But when the Lord is in the midst of his people, you can't behave like that. I hope you're getting that now. Reverence befits the people of God. When the Lord is in the midst of his people, we can't act as we like. That is why we must come into the assembly with decorum. That is why we must come into the assembly with reverence and honor his name and honor those that God has raised up to lead the flock of God. For God is in the midst of his people. But there was just a God alone. But what I do want you to see with me is this. When we come to that verse, you'll notice how that it says, the word was spoken by angels. But you say to me, I thought the law was written with the finger of God. Well, it was written with the finger of God. On those stones, there were 10 commandments, 5 on one and 5 on the other, written by the finger of God, the 10 commandments of Exodus 20. They are described and written in Exodus 20, but the giving of them is in Exodus 32. And this is the time when Moses was on the mountain. But you see, in some remarkable way that we don't have all the detail of, God used the angels. There was a word that was spoken by angels. You'll read about this, by the way, in Galatians 3, and you'll find it referred to in Acts chapter 7, in the great message that Stephen gave. Look at it at your leisure. The giving of the law was quite a remarkable thing. I hope you realize, my brother, my sister, that the law of the Old Testament was God's great word to Israel. And it stands in counter-distinction to the grace of God that we have today. For the law was given by Moses. Do you remember John tells us in chapter 1? But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now we see the wonder of the glory of the law of God in that Old Testament scripture. But don't forget, we've emphasized this in a number of messages over these weeks, that isn't it a remarkable thing? The law could only bring death. It could never give life. I quoted this, I'm going to quote it again. Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. You see, God's grace is far greater than the law of God. It gives power and deliverance from the power of the law. And that's what the writer is showing to us here. He says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every disobedience and transgression received the recompense of reward, what he's referring to there is this, that when they sinned in the wilderness, God judged them, and really judged them in that wilderness, in Exodus 32. Do you know what it says in Exodus 32? It says, about 3,000 died on that day. 3,000 died when God gave the law. But I think we mentioned this in one of the meetings, that when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, and the new dispensation was ushered in, isn't it an amazing thing? It says in Exodus 32, about 3,000 souls died. And in Acts chapter 2, it says about 3,000 souls were saved. When God brought the law in, it was death. When God brought the grace of God in Acts chapter 2, it was life. That's what the writer is teaching here. He's showing to us, look, he says, how shall we escape if we reject so great salvation? The law wasn't great salvation. The law claimed man's obedience, and if he couldn't obey, it judged him, and he died. But all brethren and sisters today, we have the grace of God in salvation. We preach it to the guilty. Our brother prayed about it today, that God will bless those who will travel the hills of salvation, he said, as they preach tonight. We thank God for the gospel to preach, that delivers men from the guilt and the power and the thraldom of sin, and free them from the law through faith in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's great salvation that we have. And the writer says, look, it was at the first, are you looking at verse 3 for a moment? This salvation at the first began to be spoken, now do notice this, spoken by the Lord. In verse 2, the law was spoken by angels, but the gospel is spoken by the Lord. Do you see that? Later it was confirmed unto them, was by them that heard it. Moses, I look at Moses today. I'm coming away from it now. I look at Moses, the man on the mountain. I say, what a wonderful man. So he was. Oh, but brethren and sisters, God brought another man into this world. And he's greater than Moses. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's greater than the man on the mountain. Come with me now to the garden. We like to go to the garden, don't we? Well, I'm going to tell you this. There's never been a greater garden in the whole of this world, even in Vancouver. There's never been a greater garden than this garden. This was planted by God. East of Eden. And you know this? There wasn't one weed in it. There wasn't one thorn or thistle in it. It was perfect. It was planted by God. What a wonderful scene that Garden of Eden must have been. I guess we all believe it now, brothers and sisters. It was a real garden that God planted. And some of you may remember, we said in the conference last week, And you know, if you could have looked at one of those trees, and you would have cut it open, you know, and looked for its rings, you would have brought one of those experts along, they would have looked inside and said, my, that tree, it must be so many thousands of years old.
But the day before it wasn't there. But God said, let there be. And it just came. You see, this was planted by God. And God brought it all into being.
And if you had looked, you remember he told you that too the other day. And if you had looked at the man in the garden, Adam, I don't know how old he looked, but he couldn't have looked too old. I take it he was maybe looking about 28 or 30, something like that. We don't know. But if you had seen him, a perfect man from the hand of God, you would have looked and you would have assessed and said, well, I think, yes, he's 25 or whatever it was.
But the day before he wasn't there. God made it.
We don't believe in evolution now.
God, from the hand, from his own power and wisdom and his hand, created, brought him into being. Look at that man in the garden.
Now that's what the writer is talking about in the second part of the chapter, you see. Why, says the apostle, the writer, look at verse 5. He thinks about the world to come. Now, what do you understand by that? The world to come. The word world there is age. It's what some of the scholars like to call the golden age. You know, there is going to be a golden age. Men are keeping on looking for a golden age, but things are getting worse, aren't they? Sin is increasing, and everything seems to be getting worse. And you know, as far as men are concerned, they keep looking on to a golden utopia, a golden age, and they think it's coming, but everything's getting worse.
But God has a golden age for the future.
But it's going to get worse before it gets better. Days of great tribulation are going to come after the church is gone. But I'll tell you this. After Christ comes back to earth again, God is bringing his own king into the world. And we sing that beautiful hymn, and it's absolutely true. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys go. And by the way, the whole world,
are you listening now? The whole world will be like that garden then.
There won't be a weed. Not one weed. I was digging a garden in Liverpool in my hometown years ago as a young married man, and a dear friend of mine, he came up the path, the late John Britton, Mr. Hunter will remember. And he said to me, he said, I don't know why you're bothering, Jim, for you're only fighting against the curse. That's what we're doing all the time, isn't it? When we dig our gardens, we're fighting against the curse, you see.
But the day is coming when God is going to rid the whole of the universe, the whole of the earth, from its curse.
And the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the golden age will have come. There's a golden age coming. It's what we call the millennial day, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look what the writer says about that golden age. He says in verse number 5, no angel is going to be in control of it. Unto the angels he's not put in subjection, the age to come. So if you look for who's going to rule and control the golden age, he says it's not an angel now. That's the first thing he says. But the next thing is, notice what he does now. Notice how the argument unfolds. You have to be very quick with it. Look what he says. He says, but one in a certain place testified, this is the Psalm 8. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him. That's Adam in the garden. Made him a little lower than the angel. See, angels can walk into heaven and they can come down to earth, but mankind, he's placed to live on the earth. So he's really saying, man was made lower than the angels. And then look what he says next. But he was crowned with glory and honor. Now if you had seen Adam in that garden, he must have been a wonderful man. Remember there was no sin in him then. He sinned later. But if you had seen him, he would be a wonderful, fine-looking man, fresh and fair from the hand of God. But I want to say this, he wouldn't have had a crown on his head. You know, you wouldn't have seen him with a wreath or a crown. It doesn't mean that. He didn't have a literal crown. He was crowned with glory and honor. What it means is that God had invested him with a glory and given him honor. He'd given him dominion, that's what it says next. It says, thou madest him, thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. You see, God gave him control in the garden. Now listen to what we're learning now, very quickly.
What we're learning in this verse is this. When God made the Garden of Eden, God had the millennium in mind. See? That's the whole thing. God had a golden age in his mind. And that's what this chapter is teaching. And God said, I'm going to give the world just a little foretaste of what the golden age is going to be. He put it into the hands of a man. And that perfect man in the garden, he controlled everything. And he was ruling for God. He was God's ruler in the earth at that time. You see the idea? That's why he named the fishes, and he named the beasts and the birds. Do you remember? In the book of Genesis. Ah, but you see, if you go down this passage, it says, look at verse 8, all things were put in subjection under his feet. Nothing was left. He left nothing that is not put under him. But then look what he says, but now, we see not yet all things put under him. And this is where he stops quoting from Psalm 8. You won't find this in Psalm 8. He says, but we see Jesus. For the first man failed. And the day came when he disobeyed the voice of God. You know it. And sin came into the world. And when he failed God, what happened? He was put out of the garden. He no longer wore the crown of glory and honor now. He no longer has dominion now. You've heard of the man who went with the gospel sack to the house. And he said to the man, he started talking to him and he said, not a gospel tract. He was one of these Jehovah's Witnesses. And he said, the kingdom has arrived. He told the Christian man, the kingdom has arrived. And the Christian man, he said, well, I'd like to talk with you further about this. Just come around the back of the house. But the man didn't know. You see, around the back he had this great big old station dog. And you know, he just went to open the gate. And he said, oh, tie him up first. But he said, the kingdom hasn't come yet, but it's coming one day. And the Alsatian won't fight any longer then, you see. No, it hasn't come yet. We see not yet all things put under him, that's what he's saying. Ah, but look what he says there. But we see Jesus. Now that name, we shouldn't call him Jesus, we should call him the Lord Jesus. But when the writer uses the term here, he's taking us back to that day when he lived as a man amongst men. We see this man Jesus, he said. And do you notice what it says next? We see Jesus crowned. Crowned. The very crown that Adam wore, Jesus wore when he was down here. That same crown of glory and honor. He didn't have something on his head, just like Adam didn't. But he had that superiority. Do you remember, brethren and sisters? One day, he sat upon a throne of an ass. It never reared. It never walked in his presence. It just sat meekly before him. Do you remember that Mark tells us when he was in the wilderness? The wild beasts were with him. And they never attacked him. You see, he was very proud of God. Do you remember, brothers and sisters, how that when he spoke to Peter, he said before that, I'm coming away from the beast of the field now, you see. What about the birds of the air? Well, he said to Peter, before the cock crow twice, thou wilt deny me thrice. He just made the cock crow the number of times he wanted it. He was in control of the birds of the air. The same Peter got another lesson, do you remember, about the tribute. He said, just go down to the water, and the fish opened its mouth, and there was a coin there. He was bearing the crown of glory. We see Jesus crowned with glory and love. But brethren and sisters, why did he come? Why did he become Jesus? Is he greater than the man in the garden? Oh, of course he is. Look what it says. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But if you look at Mr. Darby's helpful version, you'll see that that last word of the verse is not man, it's thing. It's a neuter word in the Greek language. He tasted death for everything. His lonely death outside of Jerusalem on the cross. Well, yes, it put my sin away forever. But it's dealt with sin as a principle. And the very earth will be cleared from its curse one day because Christ died. God could never, can I say it reverently, God could not bring the millennium in. If Christ had not died, he's greater than the man in the garden. Now very briefly, I must finish just in a moment or two now. The third little section of the chapter brings before us from 10 to 15 truths about his death, the death of Christ. I would like to say more. It's a beautiful section this, but I must not do it. I only want to say this. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, Do you remember what happened that day? There was the whole of the Philistine nation, and they were in battle against the Israelites. And what they did, they arranged a representative situation. They put up Goliath, this mighty giant of a man. And they simply said, now look, the man who can defeat Goliath defeats the whole of the Philistines, his representative. You got that now? It was representative. One man defeat him, and we capitulate, we'll give in to you. They would have loved to beat that man, but look at the size of him. But there it came. And you know what happened. And the day that David held his sling, the storm went into the skull of the giant, and he defeated him, Goliath, who had the power of death. The power of death over that whole nation was in the hands of Goliath. But listen, brothers and sisters, we have a greater problem than that with our sins. And that's what the writer is telling us here. Christ came. And look what it says. Just as you and I are partakers, verse 14, of flesh and blood, he took part of the same. He became a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And you don't need to ask who it is. It says, that is the devil. And we thank God he's greater than the man in the valley. For Christ has been at Calvary, and Satan has been defeated. And we stand free and complete. We can say today, my chains are snapped. The bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Let the triumphs of his grace be spoken. He died for me. We thank God he's greater than the man in the valley. And as I close today, I want you to see the last section, the last two verses. It's Aaron in the tabernacle. But listen, beloved, what it says here, that word reconciliation in verse 17 should really read propitiation. He has made propitiation for the sins of the people. You know what happened? Leviticus 16 teaches it. Every year, the whole tabernacle was empty. In the rest of the year, different priests went in, some of the labor, some of the brazen altar. But one day, the day of atonement, they emptied the whole tabernacle. And there he took the blood of a sacrifice. And he went his lonely way in. And he goes right in, and he puts the blood on the mercy seat. And God says, I'll put the sins of the nation away for another year, providing the blood is on the mercy seat. Ah, brothers and sisters, another year went by, and he has to do it all again. The Hebrew epistle teaches me this, that Christ, when he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat there. He's not gone into an earthly tent. He's gone into heaven itself. Could we sing it? No temple made with hands. His place of service is. In heaven itself he stands. A heavenly priesthood is. In him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled and now withdrawn. He's greater than the man on the mountain. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the man that was in the garden. He's greater than Adam. He's greater than the man that was in the valley. He's greater than David. And he's greater than the man that was in the tent. He's greater than Aaron. For Aaron was only a high priest. But Christ is our great high priest. And may the Lord bless you.